As we look to the Word of God this morning, let's focus on these few words that the Apostle Paul says from verse 25 and following. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. And then finally, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only which is such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that I may give grace to those who hear. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that it is only by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit and the promises of old that any church can stand, that any Christian can stand. So, Father, we ask that your word would be made clear today. Father, our only hope this morning is that your eternal and powerful word will go forth. Even though you have chosen to use a weak and feeble human instrument, it is not based upon me that this sermon makes sense. It's based upon your word and your spirit. So, Father, this is our hope and this is our prayer, that you would exceed and go far beyond anything that I can say or do, and you would take your word and you would drive it deep into the hearts of your people, and that you would show them the truth, and the truth would set them free, that the light would shine in their hearts, that they would see their sins and turn from it, and they would lay hold of the path of righteousness that you've called them to, and they would stay and stick to it because of your grace in them. Oh, Father, please work through your Spirit, work through your word today to show us how we should live, that we would see our sins and that we would be faithful. Father, even use your word today to make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. It's been 15 years. 15 years as a church. It's hard to believe. I got to turn this on. It's hard to believe that just 15 years ago, there was no safe harbor. In fact, we were just talking, I was talking with Bill and Dot Seeds, that the name Safe Harbor came while I was still up in Pittsburgh. It was about this time, I think it was September, October time frame. We were a little panicky because we didn't have a name for our church yet. We were planning to have our first worship services in January. We had no name. My wife had come up with the name Kirk of the Bay. Doesn't that sound good? Kirk of the Bay. We had Gateway Presbyterian Church. We had a long list of names. And then in the background, I heard some mumbling, and they said, yeah, that sounds good. And Julie Pullman had put forth the name Safe Harbor. It resonated with everyone, and we said, yeah, that'll be it. Safe Harbor Presbyterian Church. We started on January 10th, 1998, and we had in the gym, I've told this story I don't know how many times, we had in the gym, originally I had said, let's set up about 50 chairs, and to my horror, they had set up two sections of 49 chairs, 98 chairs in the cafeteria of Stevensville Middle School, and then to our surprise, 133 people came in that Sunday, and from that point forward, God has continued to bless this church. But I'm here to tell you that those blessings are nothing that we should take for granted. That there's a long list of churches that I know of, an even longer list of churches throughout the ages that were faithful at one time, but eventually faded and crumbled and disappeared. That because of one sin or another, or one false step or another, that once glorious church crumbled into a meaningless, marginalized, or even non-existent fellowship. How is that? What is it that ruins a church? In this passage where Paul begins by talking about the call for believers to live together in a glorious and loving way, where he says, I plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, verse 1 of chapter 4, with all humility and with gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. This is the initial thought that he has, and then he unpacks it. Don't you realize that this church is special? That Christ purchased it. It's part of his victorious, triumphant march against sin and hell and death. And now he's established this beachhead, this battlefront here in this world called the church. And he's now adorned this church, his bride, with gifts, individual gifts and individual people, and also pastors and teachers and elders within the church to make sure the church stays faithful, that it won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. And so that the church would be built up, he says this, that it would be
rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is in the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And so that we could all attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Christian maturity, faithfulness, love, unity. That's what the church should be exhibiting. And what ruins that is what he unpacks for us in this passage. It's almost like it's a twofold beacon. There's a great painting, you've probably seen it, there's actually several like this, of the lighthouse keeper, the keeper of the light, and there's, you know, the storm's blowing and the waves are splashing, and he's standing up there keeping the lighthouse burning. In the nature of a lighthouse, one of the emblems of our particular church, Safe Harbor Presbyterian Church, the nature of a lighthouse is it does two things. It sets out a beacon that shows you that where safe passage is. So it's this welcoming safety. Come this way. This is where you can find a safe harbor. But the lighthouse also flashes its beacon to show you where it's not safe, where there's danger, where disaster is to be found. And so Paul gives us both things in this passage, both the path to a safe and faithful harbor, and also where the rocks are, where a church can be ruined. So first, let's unpack these rocks and these safe harbors. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. In other passages, it says that we are members of the same body. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. There's three things in these verses that I want us to unpack. The first is we must avoid the rocks of untruths, fakery, and falsehood. The second is we have to avoid those dangerous shoals of uncontrolled and unchecked anger. And the third is we have to avoid those dangerous waters of unchanged lifestyles, where transformation is emulated, where it's put forth as a possibility, but it's never realized. Let's look first at these rocky points of untruths, fakeries, and falsehood. He says, all the way back in verse 15, he tells them this. Rather, go back to verse 14. We will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The goal of the Christian is to grow up. But the way in which we do this is by speaking the truth in love. And then he says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we're members of the same body. We are members of one another. The truth. The truth is the foundation of Christianity. Without the truth, we have nothing. Truth is the foundation of every faithful church. When the pulpits of any particular church stop preaching the truth, that church is worthless. It may be a nice social organization. It might keep going for a little while, but eventually it will become absolutely worthless in the kingdom of God, in the sight of God, and for the purpose for which God created it. The truth is absolutely central. That's why we have a Sunday school class, and we run it more than once, the Truth Project. It's so important to understand the truth, to know the truth, to tell the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, when we recite that verse, when we hear that verse, we typically get all charged up because we realize that Jesus is making it very clear. There's not multiple paths to God. There's only one way that God has made for sinful man to come to a holy God, and that is through the death of his Son, through the sacrifice that he made for us, by his blood shed for us. But it's not just that exclusive channel that God has designed, that one means that he has provided. Jesus is also laying out for us the nature of who he is. I am the way, we know that, the truth, and the life. We get the way part because that's the way we have to go. We get the life part because we get eternal life. What does he mean? He's the truth. He describes himself as the truth, the embodiment of truth. By his very being, he is the centerpiece of the singular truth that we all must lay a hold of, and that is man is sinful and is in need of a Savior. Man is lost and needs someone to guide him back. Man has no hope apart from the righteous provision that God makes. Jesus is the centerpiece of that truth, man's condition and God's grace, married in the person and work of Christ. And so truth is essential. We read last week in our confession of faith from James chapter 3 why it's so important that we learn to tame the tongue. Because out of the same mouth shouldn't come lies and the explanation of the gospel. Shouldn't come cursing and blessings. Shouldn't come praise to God and foul and unseemly speech. Out of our mouth should come the truth. You go, oh, don't worry about that, Pastor Todd. I always tell the truth. Baloney. You just told a lie right there. Think about it. I've told the story many times of my son David when he came in after my wife had just cooked this big pan of chocolate chip cookies, and he came in with chocolate all over his face, all over his fingers. And I walked in, I saw half the cookies were gone. I said, David, he's about 2.5 years old, about this big, David, did you eat those cookies? And he looked up at me with his big eyes and said, no. I didn't teach him to do that. I never gave him lessons on how to deceive his father. I didn't have to tell him how to lie. We don't have to teach our children how to lie. But we have to teach our children how to tell the truth. We have to burn it into their psyche. You must always tell the truth. There's no room for lies. If you don't teach that to your children when they're very little, by the time they get to be teenagers, they become expert in lying. They will tell you all sorts of stories of where they've been and what they've been doing. But if you burn it into their hearts, into their minds, very early on, why truth-telling is so essential. You have some semblance of hope that they will actually tell you the truth when they get older. Teenagers are tough, though. You know, they learn early on, if I want to have this, then I better not say this. And we're the same way. If you think you're a truthful person, an honest person, by nature, every human being only says those things which benefits them. And so if truth benefits them, because it sets them up as an honorable person, it gives them a good reputation with outsiders, in the long run, telling the truth helps them, they'll tell the truth. But if telling a lie benefits them, the very nature of speech flows out of their selfish desire to have benefit. But not so with believers. As lying is natural, so truth-telling is supernatural. And part of that supernatural ability to tell the truth is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that sears our conscience, that lets us know, no, I've got to tell the truth. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us that my children will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. If you want to ruin a church, take away the truth from its pulpits. Take away the truth from the speech among its members. If you lie to one another, if you speak falsely to one another, if you act selfishly towards each other and say whatever's going to benefit you among our membership, this church is doomed. But if, as we look forward to the faithfulness that is yet to come, we learn to speak the truth in love, we learn to walk those steps with the Holy Spirit that enables us to face the consequences of our own shortcomings, even though we know we're going to get in trouble or someone's anger or whatever else is coming by telling the truth. We know we have to tell the truth. One of the difficulties of telling the truth is sometimes you cannot say anything that's wrong, not say anything out of your mouth that's a lie, and still be not telling the truth. My wife is great at catching me in this. I wish I could say I was completely honest in all things. And I often tell my wife, you know, this is what I did, and this is what I did, but I forgot to tell her the stuff that I did in the middle. Classic example. I went to visit somebody in the church, And I said, honey, I'm going to stop by and see these people after church. Thanks, this was great. And on my way home, I stopped by and saw a Christian. He happened to be out shooting a .22 out back. And I can't walk by. I'm a guy. I can't walk by and not pick up a .22 and start shooting bottles in his backyard. So there I am shooting bottles, and I realize I'm late. I run back, and so I tell all the wonderful visit that I had with this person in our church over here, skipped over the whole part of with Christian in the backyard, and we're going, so he says, well, why you're late? Well, you know, so this person so-and-so, you know, all kinds of needs in their family, and I go and making a big deal about all that, and she said, so you didn't go shooting at Christian's house? I'm like, what? Marianne just called and said you're on your way. I'm like, oh, man. You can tell a lie without saying anything that isn't false. When you fail to tell the whole truth and present it as the whole truth, that's a whole lie. And so we are to speak the truth to one another. And truth demands deliberate effort. Lying comes naturally, but telling the truth for the sake of one another and for the glory of Christ is supernatural and comes from above. And now in the context of the church, one of the most difficult things, one of the most important things about telling the truth is that truth has to be presented between the members of the body in such a way that it benefits others. He clarifies this later on when he says this. He says, don't let the devil get a foothold. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. And then he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. But what should come out of our mouths is that which is fitting for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. A lot of the speech that happens in any organization, not just the church, but it happens in the church, and it's devastating to a church, a lot of the speech is usually bent around something that isn't right or seems not to be right. Rumors, innuendos, half-truths, presented in a negative light because it's juicy, that will kill a church. Gossip and rumor has killed more church that I know of than pastors who are falling into sin, stealing money, poor finances. The number one cause of churches that begin to crumble, from my experience, has been churches that begin to crumble from the inside out, where they begin to bite and devour one another, as Paul says to the Galatians. If you don't stop biting and devouring one another, you will destroy one another. How are they biting and devouring one another? This story, that story. Rumors. Rumors swept through our nation after President Lincoln was assassinated. 22 years after he was assassinated, the rumors were so rampant that his body wasn't actually in his tomb, that they went out to Springfield, Illinois, and exhumed the coffin of Lincoln and cracked it open to check to make sure he was still there. Do you know that casket was exhumed 17 times and opened 6 times because of the rumors that had circulated that Lincoln really wasn't in his tomb? Is that crazy or what? You know, we're goofy with Elvis. Think of where the people were with Lincoln. 17 times they dug that casket up and moved it this place or that place and changed it. And some of the rumors were that somebody had stolen the body or people were trying to steal the body. And there actually was a plot. There was a gangster from Chicago who was going to steal the body of Lincoln because all these rumors had become so rampant. It gave him the idea, I know what I'll do. I'll steal the body of Lincoln. And I will ask for a $1 million ransom and get my bookkeeper out of jail who's been sent away for life. And then we'll be sitting pretty. There was a problem. He sent 2 guys to dig it up. They actually got through the gate, tried to dig it up. It's a lead-lined casket. They couldn't pick it up. They were too weak, got caught in the process. Rumors absolutely took the whole nation and put them in a fervor that they had to dig up the ex-president's coffin 17 times and open it 6. 1901 was the last time they opened it up. 1963, the last living person who saw the remnants of Lincoln, and he said in 1901 you could still tell it was Lincoln. And I think the reason was because he went on such a long funeral train throughout the whole country, and they embalmed him so many times to keep him preserved on that train that he's basically mummified. Rumors will dig up coffins and expose supposed skeletons so that people can see what's wrong or what's really there. And the problem is those rumors aren't looking for truth. If there really is a casket, if there really is a skeleton, as long as they hear there's a skeleton, it gets circulated. Do you know how many times as a pastor I've had reports come back to me that I think, what in the world? Where did that come from? I mean, just recently, I had somebody come to me and said, you know, Pastor Todd, you know, we're filling out this thing for elder and deacon. I was told that the elders in this church are just yes men. They just do whatever you say. Why do you even have elders? And I'm like, who are you? Where did you hear that? You know, I wish they were yes men. We'd actually get something done in our session meetings. We go to 11 o'clock at night and I scratch my head. Do we do anything in this meeting? You know, if we could do everything that I wanted to do, it would move a lot faster. We probably wouldn't have a church anymore, but we'd go so much faster, just zip right on through. One of the beauties of our session meeting is that there are, you know, 8-10 men gathered there who all love the Lord and all have strong opinions. And we go round and round and round about things. And very rarely do we actually end up doing exactly what I wanted to do to begin with. Sometimes the idea sticks, but it gets modified greatly by the time it comes to fruition. And most of the great ideas and projects and programs that we have here as a church, here's a little secret you might want to know, a little tidbit you want to dig up and share around people. All the best things that we've ever done as a church weren't my idea to begin with. It was somebody else on the session or somebody else from the congregation came forth and said, hey, how about this? Yet somehow that got circularized. All the elders are yes men. Think what that does to a church. Now the average person who hears that story, hears of that casket being dug up and skeleton laid out, oh, why do we even have elders? Well, we can't even trust our elders. Think about that. Paul writes in the beginning of this chapter, the purpose of the elders in the church are gifts. They are gifts from Christ to the individual church so that the body will be built up and find unity. And not only find unity, but they would be guarded from every wind of false doctrine. Now you don't trust these people because they're yes men. What happens to the church? False doctrine comes sweeping in. People don't listen to what the elders have to say or don't trust what they have to say. All of a sudden the board of deacons doesn't trust the board of elders because of this and that and the other thing. And now you've got a division. That happened right here on the Eastern Shore. Church not far from here. The elders wanted to go one way. Deacons wanted to go the other way. The church split. You want to ruin a church? Just start gossiping. Start looking for skeletons. And share that juicy tidbit with somebody else. Folks, if you ever hear of anything that sounds out of order, out of place, run to your elder. Run to me. Say, Todd, is this true? Because we are to be speaking the truth in love. The foundation of the truth has to be under everything that we do. This church has never tried to hide anything. We are open about everything. And it's not just this church. I'm not yelling at anybody. You guys actually do. This church actually is much healthier than most churches. We're doing very well. But this is a beacon of light flashing the path to safety as well as a path of warning. Don't gossip. Wow, I'm just rolling, aren't I? And now we get to the uncontrolled and unchecked anger. Look what he says. Putting away falsehood, speak the truth to his neighbor. Be angry, verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. First and foremost, he says, don't let the devil get a foothold. You want the devil to get a foothold in your church? Anger will do it for you. And I'm just going to briefly share one part of the three parts I had for this section, and that's this. The anger that is most deadly in a church isn't the flaming outbursts. And that's bad. If you have people who just go and blow up all the time, that's bad. You need to work on that. But the worst kind of anger in a church is that low-level, smoldering anger. That you're wondering, is that person angry at me or not? You don't know. But the evidence of that kind of smoldering anger is that outwardly people are being nice, but you sense something's a little amiss. That they say the nice words to you, but they still something seems a little off. That there's this sense that you have that maybe these people aren't happy or aren't pleased. And they tell you they are, but everything in their actions show that they're not. You'll see a careful clinical avoidance going on, or an occasional sharp glare. Folks, that's junior high. It ought not be in a church. We are to be filled with the truth and filled with joy. If we got a problem with somebody, Matthew 18 says, go to that person and share with them for their sake, for their soul's sake, and for your sake, that they may listen and they may have a better understanding of how they should live. And you can have the humility and the grace to roll up your sleeves, get involved in their lives, and help them instead of just being frustrated with them. That resentment that grows in that slow, smoldering anger is a toxic, flammable fume that will build up in a church until it's devastated. Until everyone is asphyxiated or the thing just blows up. That smoldering anger can't take place. The Living Bible has a beautiful paraphrase of Psalm 26. It says, yanking a dog's ear is no more foolish than interfering in an argument that is none of your business. A man who is caught lying to his neighbor says, I was just joking. That's like a madman throwing around firebrands and arrows and death. Fire goes out for lack of fuel, and tensions disappear when gossip stops. A quarrelsome man starts fights as easily as a match sets paper fire to paper. Gossip is a dainty morsel eaten with great relish. Pretty words may hide a wicked heart, just as a pretty glaze covers a common clay pot. A man with hate in his heart may sound pleasant enough, but don't believe him, for he is cursing you in his heart and behind your back. Though he pretends to be kind, his hatred will finally come to light for all to see. Is that not a stern warning from Solomon or what? That the church shouldn't be filled with this kind of foolishness, this kind of anger, this kind of frustration, this kind of resentment. Scottish saying, resentment is a giant that if you take to bed with you, will roll over and crush you. And it comes from this verse. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What's the point of that? It's just not for young married couples. It's for all of us. Don't let a day go by with unsettled issues. Jesus, speaking to his disciples and to the crowd around him, says, look, if you have an issue with your brother, before you go to worship, you go settle that matter with him and then go worship. What an arrogant and hypocritical act to walk into worship and pretend like everything's fine when you have issue with somebody else. Brothers and sisters, as we look forward to the next 15 years, the next 50 years as a church, we can't get caught up in the foolishness that Paul lays out here for this congregation in Ephesus. Don't fall short on these things, these rocks of untruths, this uncontrolled and unchecked anger and resentment. There is a righteous anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. William Wilberforce angry against slavery. Jesus anger against the money changers in the temple. But you know what? The churches aren't plagued with that. The church is plagued with that low-level resentment that builds and grows and destroys. And then the last thing, and then we'll have to be finished, and that's the unchanged lifestyle. The purpose of the church is so that Christ would be glorified and the world would see his glory. And you know where the world sees his glory? In you. When you are transformed, when the old is gone and the new has come, when your neighbor sees you dealing with him in a way that is filled with grace and truth, that brings glory to Christ. When transformation doesn't take place and a church gets comfortable, when people don't change, and folks, as a pastor, that is really tempting. It's really tempting just to run a program. Let's just show up, we'll sing nice songs, we'll do things, hopefully people will give their money, and we'll have church every week. Won't that be fun? Well, if I don't get involved in your lives, and elders don't get involved in your lives, and you don't get involved in each other's lives, and no one changes, it's devastating. Because you're just playing church. It's just fake. It's not real. For a church to be a church, individuals have to be transformed from the inside out. And the collection of individuals all being transformed is a glorious display of Christ and his power and his might and his work in our lives and in the world around us. And that's what we long for, and that's what we pray for, that a lost person walks through here, sits down, has his heart pierced by the word of God, comes to faith in Christ, his whole life changes, he shares it with his neighbor, they come, the same thing happens. People who have been Christians for years come in here, and long-standing sins disappear or dissolve, or at least become part of the work of Christ in their lives so that they grow Without that growth, the church dies from the inside out. He says this, put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but be transformed. Rather, let him do honest work with his own hands. Don't speak with corrupting language. Don't say lies. But the only thing that should come out of your mouth is the transformed fruit of what the Spirit is doing in your life. That you speak the things that build each other up as fitting for the occasion. Why? So it gives grace to those who hear. Liars turn into truth speakers. Why? So that they can give grace through their speech. Thieves turn into hard workers. Why? So that the fruit of their hard work turns into gifts of grace for those who need it. Bitter, angry, slanderers turn into tender-hearted, kind people. Why? That they may give grace and forgive others. That's how it ends here. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Without that transformation, there's no grace. You can't give grace in your speech. You can't give grace as a fruit of your hard works. You can't give grace because you're being tender-hearted and kind, forgiving one another. And without that forgiveness and tender-hearted spirit, without those words that bring grace into your life, without the gifts of grace and your generosity being shared with one another and for the sake of the kingdom, the church dies. You want our church to die, then ignore this section of Scripture. If you want this church to thrive, and I'm telling you, I see greater potential in this church now than when we first started, because I didn't have a clue when we first started. I'm just starting to figure this whole thing out. And as we look forward down the corridors of time, we can see God working out all kinds of great things in our midst, bringing new people in and new ideas and exciting new things happening, giving us a foundation, a platform here, this building and the new building we just finished, so we can do great and glorious things for His name's sake. I'm excited. I'm excited because Christ is being glorified in our midst. And as long as we keep our hearts and minds fixed in this truth about these things that so easily shipwreck churches, and we steer clear of these things, and we recognize that transformation is the key to everything, and transformation comes with repentance and faith, and when all of life is repentance, and we're focused upon Christ and His glory, and what He's done for us at the cross, and we run to Jesus all the time, and we're on our knees praying to Him, and we put everything in our lives, every little thing in our lives, at His feet, and ask for His grace, and ask for His strength, and ask for His forgiveness, every one of us, the church will flourish. This place will shine forth like a beacon on this island, a beacon of truth, a beacon of hope, a beacon of safety. And Christ will be glorified and will be displayed for all to see as glorious and mighty and powerful and good and worth everything. And people will be lined up at the doors to get in on Sundays, not because we have good music or you can get an inspiring speech from some guy who wants to talk too long, but because Christ is in our midst and is all glorious and He's changing people from the inside out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this passage. What a devastating and difficult passage to walk through. Every one of us struggles with each one of these things of speaking the truth at all times and making sure that our anger is checked and that we're not developing patterns of gossip and resentment. And then the pattern of having what looks good on the outside being sufficient instead of seeking for that transformation that comes from the inside out. Father, help us to be honest about who we really are and the struggles we really have. Honest with each other, most importantly, honest with You and ourselves. So that, Father, You would do Your work in us and we would be transformed from the inside out. And that, Father, we would sing not our praises, not our story of our history. We would sing Your praises of Your great work in us. For, Father, this is our desire and this is what we long for in the years to come. This place would always be filled with songs of praise to the God who has saved us and who changes us and to our Savior who has lifted us up. So let our hearts be filled with joy and let our lips be filled with praise that You would be glorified. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.